If you remember last time we were in Revelation 8, we looked at three items that really can apply to all of the trumpet judgments, and especially the first four. We looked at the cause of the trumpet judgments, which of course is ultimately God, right? We also looked at the context of the judgments, and that is seen in the form of a new exodus from a, if you will, a new Egypt with the same spirit as the old Egypt, leading his people to the new Jerusalem. And of course, part of that new exodus is dealing with the new plagues that are related to the old wonders and plagues of Egypt, and that's certainly what we find here. And then, of course, the great concern of God in all of these judgments is idolatry. And that was the case back in Exodus. That is certainly the case here, and certainly the issue that we still face in this world today. So just keep that background in mind as we move forward in the trumpet judgments. The cause, the context, the concern of them are all the same. But this morning, with that in place, we're going to start looking at the individual trumpet judgments, which I believe will bring about that great tribulation into this world that will lead to God's final dealings with unbelievers in this world at his second coming. And so we kind of looked at that chart a few weeks ago and kind of where I would place the Great Tribulation and especially the trumpet judgments. If you remember back in chapter 7, which is the interlude for the seals, it also deals with a Great Tribulation. In fact, in chapter 7, was it verse 14? You know, John is asking about this great multitude that he saw in verse 9, and the angel says to John in verse 14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation," and not just general tribulation, but the great tribulation. "And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I think really chapter 7 deals with the great tribulation from the perspective of God's people, those that are actually being led through the wilderness of this world into the New Jerusalem through this new exodus. But also, if you go all the way back to chapter 1 or verse 1 of chapter 7, one of the things that we noticed, just as this interlude was starting, John saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they were holding four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, we already saw how those four winds represent God's judgment as well. And that's one of the things you keep in mind in Revelation, is there are a lot of things that kind of picture similar things. And so what we find here in the trumpets dealing with judgments is actually pictured in the idea of winds in these judgments as well. So these four winds represent God's judgment on man through the world of nature. And we know this because in verse 3 of chapter 7, there's another angel that cries out to those four angels. And what does he say? "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." So what happens when the trumpet judgments are starting to sound? Well, we find that those winds of God's judgment are now released, and we find affected the earth and the sea and the trees. So I would say sometime, as we go back to chapter 8, sometime between the fifth and the sixth seals of that scroll, the time will come for those four winds of judgment to be released by those angels, and that will wreak havoc in this world. So in John's vision, the first four trumpet judgments affect the same natural objects as the four winds. And so there's a parallel there between the winds of judgment and the trumpets of judgment. And of course, that would affect the earth and the trees when the first trumpet is sounded. So the four winds of God's judgment in chapter 7 are released with the sounding of the seven trumpets, starting here in chapter 8. And even though the image is a little different, yet they're describing the same thing. Now, as the seven angels sound their seven trumpets, we really have no way of knowing the timing of these judgments. Some look at them as going on all throughout the period between Jesus' return to heaven and Jesus' return from heaven. There are some who see the trumpet judgments as taking place during the church age. And we're talking about from, again, all the way back to first century when Jesus went to heaven and whenever he will return from heaven, they would say that this is going on now. Still others will look at these trumpet judgments as taking place within a very short period of time. And And the time period that a lot of people would say it's taking place in is 7 years, right? You've probably heard that, the seven-year tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And so obviously we have some differences of opinion, right? It can be going on throughout all of the church age or something that is yet to come at the very end of the church age in those seven-year period. But of course, we don't have really the mention of time here at all. In fact, the only mention of time that is associated with the Great Tribulation is later, and we will look at that more closely as we get there. And of course, there we find a period not of 7 years, but we find a period of 3.5 years, or as it says in the text, a time, times, and time and a half, right? That points us back to Daniel, 42 months or 1,260 days. And so that's the only time reference that we have, but it's not here in dealing with the trumpets. Again, we'll look at that when we get closer to it. So even though from John's standpoint, the trumpets are sounded one right after the other, we're not told how long each judgment takes. We don't know how long it will take after each judgment for the world to kind of deal with that judgment. And we really don't know how long the Lord will take between these judgments either. And so we're just not given this in any perspective of time. This is a visionary experience for John. John is seeing these things happen one right after the other, but there's no reference to time. So without further ado, let's look closely more at the first trumpet judgment. The first trumpet judgment, which John sees in his vision there in verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. We've read this a few times already, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper onto it. It says, "The first angel sounded." Remember, that word sound is really the idea of trumpeting a trumpet. "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." Now, there are some manuscripts that have in the between there also, "the third part of the earth was burnt up." So that's what I put there on your message guide so that you have kind of all three elements being described there as well. Now, we've already looked at the cause of this judgment. It's God, ultimately, heaven. We've looked at the context. Remember, the plagues of Egypt are a big background for these trumpet judgments. And then, of course, the concern is really taking what mankind relies upon away from them so that maybe some of them might repent and turn to the Creator instead of just the creation. So the cause is God. The context is this new Exodus. The concern is idolatry. But God here in verse 7 is renewing one of the old wonders of Egypt to get both to really judge and to get the attention of the believers, unbelievers, because of idolatry. So the trumpet is not only a warning, but it is also true judgment. Obviously, there are lives that would be affected by this, and lives even taken from this. And so we need to keep that in mind. Does anybody remember from last time, what plague of Egypt does this resemble? You got a 10% chance of just getting it right. Because there's only 10. What? No, not first. That's the next one. Probably the seventh. So obviously not in the exact same order. But if you remember, in the seventh plague of Egypt, there was actually a storm of hail and fire coming down from heaven and really affecting so much of the crops and the animals there in the land of Egypt. So the plague of Egypt that this resembles is the seventh plague. And let me just read it to you. Exodus 9:24. "There was hail and fire mingled with the hail." Do you see the parallel here in chapter 8, verse 7? Hail and fire mingled have the same kind of idea, the same kind of word. We don't have the blood, but it's implied that there was blood that was shed. "Hail, fire mingled with blood," or with hail, "very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." So here in Revelation, the wonder of the old Exodus from Egypt is intensified in this wonder of the new Exodus from the world. So the first thing that we can learn about this is the components of the judgment. There are three main elements that make up this first judgment. And this is pretty easy, all right? It's hail and fire, and what? Blood. That's right. So three elements. The first element is hail. Hail is something that we're familiar with. It is literally ice that is formed from the raindrops of a thunderstorm. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, but I've been told that what happens is because of the violence of those storms with those, you know, cumulus clouds, is that the raindrop is coming down out of the cloud and then is forced up with the updrafts from those clouds back into the outer part of the atmosphere where it's cold, and it forms ice on it, and it comes down a little bit heavier, and because of the violence of the storm, it will get thrust back up again with more water vapor, which collects around that seed of hail, if you will. And the more powerful those storms are, the more times that will happen, and the bigger those hailstones will become. And eventually, they're so heavy that they are able to surpass the power of the storm and just drop. And of course, we've seen hailstones that are, you know, very, very small. We've seen, you know, hailstones that are probably quarter, half dollar size. I've even heard some people found them baseball or even softball size hailstones. And so, I mean, that can be a very devastating thing. It would hurt if you were in this type of a hail storm. So we're familiar with hail. Hail is something that even today can have devastating effects on your garden, right? You don't want hail when you're working on a garden. Farms, I mean, I think that that's something that is devastating for our farmers when that happens. We need to pray that the Lord would keep this from happening to them. It damages your homes. You know, this is one of the reasons why insurance companies have to pay out a lot of money, because of hail damage on your roof. And of course, other kinds of property. I think it was this last week we were getting a storm, and I think Angie said that she heard there might be hail. She says, why don't you get the other car into the barn so that, you know, you won't have that damage? Not that it really matters with that car, but, you know, we'll keep it as good as we can until it dies, right? So keep that in mind. Hail can have devastating effects. So hail really is a form of judgment. In fact, in the Old Testament, hail was a common element of God's judgment, not only in the seventh plague, which we saw in the book of Exodus, but in other places as well. This is just one of many. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua is fighting against the five kings of the Amorites, and God used the judgment of real hail in order to deliver his people from those Amorites. It says in Joshua 10:11 that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, from Azekah or unto Azekah, and they died. In fact, it says they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And so again, a very common element of God's judgment in the Old Testament was hail. And we can take that literally. In the book of Exodus, there was real hail that fell on the Egyptians in order to let God's people go. And here in Joshua, there are real hailstones that fell on those kings of the Amorites, killing them and delivering his people from them. So hail seems to be something that really is an element of nature that God would frequently use in his own providence, in his own power, to wage war against his people's enemies. So that's the first element, hail. The second element is, very simply, fire. This is also something that has precedence in biblical history. Of course, if you go back to Genesis chapter 19, we're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah and how God warned them, you know, and actually Abraham was instrumental in praying for them. But ultimately, in Genesis 19, we're told that the Lord rained upon those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone, which is just another way of saying sulfur balls, and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So fire and brimstone, you know, this is something that you probably even hear about, right? Fire and brimstone preachers. Well, this is real fire and real brimstone that was devastating to those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, a few years ago, I think we showed a couple of episodes by an archaeologist, a Christian archaeologist, Joel Kramer, who has a YouTube channel about Christian archaeology, a man of God, brother in Christ, former pastor. He lives in Jordan with his family, and he is able to go to a lot of these locations to be able to look at archaeology from a biblical standpoint. And one of the episodes that I was just absolutely enthralled with was the episode where he went down to the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were, and you can still find sulfur balls in that region. And you know they're sulfur because you dig a little bit in the sand and you pick it out and it's about that size and you can smell it. You can smell the sulfur, just like our water here sometimes has that smell of sulfur to it. And he even showed how that sulfur could burn. He lit up a few of those balls and it just caught right on fire and would melt and ooze down. And so those were real, literal stones of brimstone that caught on fire that was able to devastate all of these cities because of their rebellion against the Lord. So again, God uses not only hail for judgment, but also fire for judgment. Fire can be useful. We're familiar with that. I mean, every one of you probably has, you know, if you're not just using electric, but if you have gas furnaces, you use fire to heat your homes during the wintertime. So it can be very useful because of its light, because of its heat. But fire can be very destructive when it's out of the hands of our control. But what we find in Sodom and Gomorrah's case, what we find in every other case in the Old Testament, and the case here, is that the destruction of the fire is caused by God and is under His control. We must never forget that. What might seem out of control to men's hands is not out of control to God's. I remember when, I think it was when we were taking Paige down to college, we were driving through the Smoky Mountains, and this time it was true to its name. And it wasn't smoky because of the fog. It was smoky because of the smoke, because there were wildfires going on. I think it was through Asheville, and it just infiltrated the car. I mean, you could just smell it. You felt it in your eyes, and you just were crawling through the curves and the mountains, and wow. We would call those wildfires. But again, in God's providential control, the fire that we find in Judgment, in Revelation, and all throughout the Bible, it's not out of His control. He's the one that is actually using it for His purposes. Now, this fire of judgment, if you remember, is also connected to what we saw back in chapter 8, verse 5. Remember, we saw another angel who took the golden censer, filled it with the fire of the altar. This is a heavenly altar with heavenly coals of heavenly fire, and then he cast it into the earth. And so again, we have a picture of this being the fire of God of judgment in answer to the prayers of His people. And so we see the connection not only with the Old Testament forms of judgment, but also here with this connection with the censer, the golden censer, which again, I think verses 3-5, is really a summary of all of these trumpet judgments, starting with this one, because you see that fire being connected from the golden censer to the first, to the second, even through the third trumpet judgment that we find here. So fire seems here to refer to an element of judgment from God Himself, from God's throne, from heaven itself. But here, we're told that hail and fire are cast down together upon the earth. So there are some places in the Bible where we find just the fire, sometimes in the Bible where we just find the hail, but there are also times in the Bible where those two elements of judgment are found together. You can find this in Psalm 18, Psalm 78, Psalm 105. Actually, most of those passages deal with what happened in Egypt, but there are other places as well. So God can and has used both fire and hail literally cast down on people in order to judge them for their rebellion against Him. But then we have a third element, right? Hail and fire are mingled here with blood. That's right, with blood. This also is cast upon the earth, and blood is clearly the element of life, right? Hail, we can say, is an element of nature. We can say here that fire is an element from heaven. And now we have an element of life, blood. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's true for man and animals. There's blood in both. And so when there is blood outside the body, what is that a picture of? Well, blood should stay in your body, right? When it comes out of the body, it's a picture of death. And it really is a picture of destruction of that life that God gives. So now John sees all three of these elements, hail and fire, mingled. That gives us a picture back in the Old Testament, back in the Exodus, but this time it's mingled not just with each other, but also with blood. And they were cast or thrown down all together from heaven to earth. Now, this kind of picture is a difficult one for us to consider. Again, this is a vision that God is giving to John, and John is literally seeing in his vision hail and fire being mingled with blood coming from God's throne in heaven, making it all the way through into this earth and being thrown down upon it. Now, that's a hard thing for us to grasp. But because of the source of these elements, again, from heaven to earth, as well as the significance of these elements as they're used elsewhere in the Bible, a lot of people have considered these elements of judgment to only be symbolic. And so the results of this judgment would also be symbolic as well. So here's a couple of examples. For some, the hail and the fire and the blood, instead of being a disaster in itself, would actually represent some kind of natural disaster or calamity. And again, there are some who would hold that these trumpet judgments are going through this age in which we live, from the time when Jesus went to heaven, from the time when Jesus went back from heaven. And they would say that this is just another picture of natural, general disasters that take place in this world. One writer describes it as a symbol of judgment by famine that is related to the fourth seal. So remember, I told you that there are a couple different approaches to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And there are some that see them all taking place in the same time. That is the church age. So the seals would look at the church age in one perspective, and then we have the trumpets looking at the same age in another perspective, and the bowls looking to the same age in a different perspective. And so they would look at, and this particular one would look at, that any natural disaster that is taking place is pictured in this judgment. Because if there's hail or if there's fire, what happens to the crops? Devastated, right? And so the lack of food supply would lead to famine. And so you can kind of see in that. I mean, this certainly would lead to that kind of a judgment. That would lead to that kind of calamity in this world. There would be a lot less food in order to eat. But that's how they would see this. Because of the source of these elements and the significance of these elements elsewhere in the Bible, they would consider them just natural disasters that would take place in this world. However, for others, this hail and fire and blood would rather represent some kind of spiritual distress that God will use to bring about his judgment. And you know, I can't get in all of the details about what these symbols are because there's a lot of different writers that hold a different views, okay? But, for example, the fire would represent basically deception that is going on in this world, to try to lead people astray and away from God and his truth. And so that would be a symbolic use of these elements. And God does that. I mean, in the book of Romans, we learn that, you know, God is the one that is involved sometimes in hardening people's hearts and in blinding them because they didn't want to see even anyways by themselves. And so what he does is he just kind of gives them over to their own desires, their own blindness, their own hardness of heart. And so that's what he would use. Sometimes he will use deception, deceptive teachers or deceptive teachings to be able to do that. And so they would describe these as more of a spiritual distress that God will use for judgment. So these are some of the symbolic interpretations. But the interesting thing about these interpretations is that there are as many ideas about what these elements mean as there are writers. You know, I told you about my Revelation stack, which keeps getting bigger. I have read just about every one that I have, and sorry keeps showing me some more that I probably need to get. But when you learn about what these symbolic interpreters consider, a lot of them really don't say the same thing. And so it's really hard to I mean, I think this is one of the reasons why Revelation is so hard to grasp, is because if everything is symbolic, you really don't know what all those symbols mean. In fact, sometimes they would make everything in here mean the same thing. So whether it's talking about the hail, about, you know, God's judgment. Well, obviously fire is God's judgment and blood is God's judgment. And so, you know, are they really talking about everything the exact same? Even though John does see these elements as supernatural in their source, again, he is seeing this in this vision as something coming directly from heaven, God's special place of his presence to this world. So we have a heavenly dimension, and then we have this earthly dimension. And so in some way, in his vision, this judgment is being cast from the dimension of God in heaven to the dimension of this world on earth as judgment. So this is a supernatural cause. They are mixed and mingled and cast from heaven to earth. But I still wonder if God intended for there to be some natural counterpart associated with them. That is, some literal, natural, disastrous event that could be portrayed even in this trumpet judgment. I mean, after all, we mentioned in Egypt, when God rained down, mingled together the hail and the fire, it wasn't symbolic. I mean, it certainly meant something, but it wasn't symbolic. It meant that God is taking away who they're trusting. Remember, they had the god of the sky, or the goddess of the sky, and that was God's concern too. Not only let his people go, but to deal with their idolatry. And he says, I'm the god of the sky, and I will rain down what I want to rain down from heaven to earth to get you to see that I am the God and there is no one else. And so certainly that is the symbolic meaning in Egypt for the literal counterpart of his judgment in that hail and that fire. We also saw in the book of Joshua how there were literal hailstones. They weren't symbolic. Yes, it meant, again, that God was in complete control, but they were real, literal hailstones that destroyed God's enemies. So if we think about these in our own terms, hail still falls on us from storms. And sometimes it is very significant, and sometimes it can be very destructive. Fire does at times rain on the earth. Not like rain, but from volcanic eruptions. You know, if you think about our own country and think about some of the places where there are volcanoes. You know, if you've ever been to Hawaii, you know there are volcanoes there, right? Now, the volcanoes in Hawaii typically don't erupt the same way as some others do. It's more of a slow eruption. You might have seen that a few years ago where, you know, we actually went to the Big Island when we went on vacation a few years ago. And one of the places that I really enjoyed, Angie and I were able to go snorkeling. And we snorkeled in these, they're called, forget what they're called. With the tide pools or something like that. And I see all these beautiful fish. And then I think it was the very next year. And we do this, I think. We wherever we go, something bad happens. So I don't know if that's us or whatever. But just the next year, the volcano erupted again. And where we actually were snorkeling is now under 100 foot of lava. Can you imagine that? But there are volcanoes that actually blow their tops off. Right? And along with that will come that magma, that fire, if you will, raining down on those places. Now, we need to remember that the churches to whom John was writing lived in areas that were often affected by natural disasters like earthquakes and volcanoes. Just a few years before the writing of the book of Revelation, if you hold that Revelation was written in the late 90s, then this would have been written after AD 79. Which is when the Roman city of Pompeii was completely destroyed and covered up by the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And even that is still today considered an active volcano. At any time, it could blow its top. And so they have seismometers all around all around in order to prepare the people. And I think Naples is not too far from there, and some of those big cities, some big population centers. If it was to blow its top again like it did back then, it would do the same thing. It would be very devastating. But how is it that you can go and see Pompeii now? It's because when that volcano erupted, all of the debris from that, the ash and all of that, just fell right on top of it, killing everybody that was still there. And now you can actually dig and see it in a very well-preserved way because it just landed on there. It rained on there. And so volcanic eruptions like Mount Vesuvius have also been known to affect the weather, which is really astounding to me. I did a little research on this, but do you realize that when volcanoes erupt, they can actually bring about huge storms because it's kind of seeding the clouds, if you will. And as it seeds those clouds with its ash, with its debris, to the point where fire and hailstones could fall to the ground because of a volcanic eruption. And of course, the ash from these eruptions have been known in history to cause the sky and the rain to turn blood red. Not blood, but the color of red. So the question is this what God is going to use to bring about the judgment of the first trumpet? We can't say for sure. I don't think John saw a volcano erupting. John saw fire and hail mingled with blood raining from where God lives to where we live in judgment, in a vision. He's not seen a movie theater projection of history in the future. He's seen a vision of what God is going to do in order to bring down his judgment upon sinful men. However, he could certainly use a natural counterpart to fulfill his supernatural will. And a volcano would certainly be something that he could do, use, just like he has done in the past. So from our standpoint, we can't say for sure, nor will I say for sure, but I do put that out there to show that, again, God often uses natural things to affect and to bring about his supernatural judgment. So God is able, we know, to bring all this about, whether it's in a natural way or just entirely supernatural. I mean, he still could just without, you know, like he did for Sodom, he could just rain fire and brimstone. Where did the brimstone come from? Where did those balls of sulfur come from? We have no way of knowing. God can do that in a supernatural way as well. However, I think that people in this time will try to explain away what God supernaturally is doing in natural terms. Because they'll just want to say, well, you know, it's something that is going to happen, right? You know, we live in a world that is full of disasters, full of problems, and so they'll try to explain it away in natural terms so that they don't have to recognize that there is a God in heaven. Now, a couple more things about this form of judgment. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel 38:22, where God prophesies his judgment against a godless leader named Gog. Have you ever heard of that phrase, Gog and Magog? We find that later in the book of Revelation. After the kingdom is established, we find Gog and Magog being described. Well, Gog was a historical figure back when the Bible was written. Gog is a leader of a wicked leader of a wicked land called Magog. And in Ezekiel 38:22, God promises to Gog, plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. This is the only other place in the Bible where we have all three elements that we find here in Revelation 8, verse 7. So in this prophecy to Gog, and really against Gog, this past prophecy, we have hail and fire and blood. Now, this is not what is taking place here in chapter 8, verse 7, but it's an interesting historical precedent that we have in the Old Testament. And maybe that's what God is trying to bring back to John's mind. That, yes, this has happened before, and this is going to happen again. So even though this is something that was in the past, it is clear that the spirit of Gog and Magog continues, because it again is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. There is another passage, though, in Joel 2, 30 through 31, where the elements of hail and fire, we don't have blood in there, but blood is certainly implied, but the elements of hail and fire are closely associated with a future day of judgment. And when we were going back through the Old Testament, we found this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Well, guess what's happening here in Revelation chapter 8? The day of the Lord. This is what is to come just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this will bring an end to this age. When God says, Joel 2:30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So again, either this will happen in a supernatural way where there's really no explanation, or even perhaps using natural ways, God is going to show wonders like these before the final day of God's judgment, and it will, I believe, involve real hail, real fire, and real blood. But even if the Lord uses three elements like these in a real and natural way, I think they still have a symbolic meaning too. In that, because it's showing to the people in the world at that time that God is in charge. God is in control. God is revealing himself as the true and living God over all that mankind has and all that mankind has ever relied on, even nature. I mean, isn't that what we see in our day and age? I mean, people are more and more relying and just really worshiping the creation more than the Creator. I mean, that's all they're focused on, so much of what they're focused on. And so even though the way these elements will be cast on the earth is not so clear, the next thing that we do find in the rest of this verse are the consequences of that judgment are very clear. So what happens? Look at the last part of verse 7. The third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then, as I mentioned before, quite a few Greek manuscripts have the third part of the earth was burnt up as well. So here is the first time that we find the fraction that is most associated with the trumpet judgments. And that fraction is one third, or a third part. Now, something to keep in mind is when earth is used in Revelation, it is always used in a global sense. It's used of the land. It's not used of people, it's used of the land, okay? And so if we can accept the reading about the third part of the earth being burnt up as well, then more than likely, there will be a single but vast location where this devastation will occur. So when we think of a third of the earth, a third of the landmass, you know, we're not necessarily seeing this storm of hail and fire and blood raining all around the globe and only devastating a third part, but more than likely, it's just all going to fall on one third part of the globe. So yes, it is going to be a vast area, but more than likely, it's just a single area. And we can trace that through the rest of this part, the rest of this verse as well. So we would need to think in terms of continental devastation, in terms of a continent, an entire continent being devastated by this judgment. The entire landmass of the inhabited world, and this excludes Antarctica because there's nobody there. I mean, there's a few people there, all right? But not a lot. The entire landmass of the inhabited world is 52.2 million square miles. That's a lot of land. It's a big place, this world. A third of that would be 17.4 million square miles. So 52, a third of that is 17. When you think about the continents and the land masses of these continents, the continent of Asia is 17.2 million square miles. So if you think again of a third part of the land mass of this world, think of Asia. Now, we're not saying it is Asia. We're just thinking, think of Asia. That's how big a land mass is going to be affected by this storm of hail and fire and blood. The entire continent of Asia is right at a third part of the earth. And of course, you know, the next greatest continent is Africa, 11 million square miles. North America, 9 million square miles. But again, an entire continent is going to be affected by this. It's devastating. It's unimaginable. So think about the earth of that location being charred completely black, with ash and smoke everywhere, death all around because of the impact of this catastrophic storm. But it's not just the third part of the earth, if we accept that reading, but also along with the earth, we find that the third part of the trees was burned up as well. And so again, if you think of in terms of a continent, this would likely refer to all of the trees of the one-third part of the earth that was affected. So again, it's not going to rain in patches around the earth so that, you know, a third of your trees is burned up and a third of Tim's trees is burned up and the third part of England's trees are burned up. More than likely, it's all the trees of that one-third part of the earth that's burned up will also be burned up. So a third part of the trees. That's a lot of trees. And what do we use trees for? And there's fruit trees for food. We need trees for cleaning the air. I mean, that's our greatest filter for pollution in this world. Think of the devastation that it will be when there's this kind of death of trees. So a third part of the earth. But then in addition to the trees, we're also told what? Third of the earth, third of the trees. And then you notice that the fraction is no more. It says all green grass was burnt up. All green grass. Again, this would probably refer to the same part of the earth on which the calamity fell. I mean, obviously, if the earth is burnt, the grass is also burnt. But I also think it would describe the hemisphere of the earth where grass is actually growing. This will indicate the season that this devastation will take place is when grass will be growing in that part of the earth. And we know that this is important because later on in chapter 9, we're going to hear God commanding locusts, these demonically inspired locusts, to not hurt the grass. So if there is grass in chapter 9 and there's no grass here in chapter 8, that have caused people some questions. Well, if you think about our countries in the terms of the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere, here in our northern hemisphere, because it's spring and summer, what's growing? Everything, including grass. Go to the southern hemisphere, and more than likely, you're not going to find a whole lot of grass growing because it's cold. I'm glad I'm here right now, but when it, you know, gets summer down there, I'm going to wish I was down there. And so this kind of indicates that, again, it's a limited judgment. It's not necessarily the whole globe, but just a part of the globe, but that heat and that the effects of that storm of hail and fire and blood is going to be so significant that all of the green grass in the area, maybe even the hemisphere in which it took place, will be killed. Now again, some see these consequences and results because it's hard for us to picture this, okay? We know that God can do this, but it's hard for us to understand this and see this in a continental scale. People will look at this in a more symbolic way. So that even the earth and the trees and the grass symbolize something. And actually, they would say that they symbolize unbelievers in some way. So they would look back at the Old Testament and say, sometimes there are people that are very prominent, like kings, and they're described as trees, right? And so they would say that these trees are unbelievers who are prominent and of high rank. And so God is going to judge them. Okay, I'm sure that's good. The case. But is that really what's being meant here? The green grass would refer to unbelievers who are more common people. And certainly when a third part in a continental way of the earth is devastated, it's going to devastate people in that place as well. Even though it's not the focus, certainly they will be affected. So however way you look at it, what was pictured to John was an impact of unimaginable magnitude. But it still only affects one-third of the earth. And that reminds us, just lastly, of one of the purposes of the call of the judgment. The call of the judgment, one of the purposes is, when the first angel sounded, to show God's mercy. It is a trumpet blast of warning and judgment, especially to warn those who are left. Repent, or else. Turn, or else. So even though the hail and fire and blood that John sees does come directly from heaven in his vision, I think there still may be a natural basis to this widespread destruction that will take place on a third part of this earth in a continental way. However, again, this natural basis may be enough for most of the people in the world to just explain it away. You know? We're going to ignore God, refuse to repent. But just like God did to Pharaoh, just like God did the Egyptians in the old Exodus, God's going to have another wonder another plague to unleash onto the world to judge and to get the world's attention. And that's going to lead us to the second trumpet judgment, which we will look at next time. Like we started with last time when we were looking at these, Joseph Seiss described how we need to be full of awe when it comes to this. You know, we don't know how it's all going to transpire, but we need to pray that God will bring people to himself even through this, which he can, and I believe he will. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you again that you've given us your word, and it is a word that is without fault, without error. And Lord, I pray that as we learn from it, we will take away from it that once again, you are a God who is holy, and you will bring your judgment upon an earth that is rebellious against you. And so, Father, I pray that no matter what we think about these trumpet judgments, that, Lord, we know that someday we will all know what they mean. But ultimately, you are dealing with man the way man needs to be dealt with, not only to bring people to repentance and faith, but also to deal with people to bring about the end of this age and the fulfillment of your plan. It is really because you are a holy and a just and a powerful God that, Lord, all need to come and bow before you. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.